we don't really give God glory in the sense that we contribute to his worth, but what does it mean to ascribe glory to him?
We honor him as he is, as the glorious one. We hold the mirror up, and we have to attribute honor to that God who took upon himself a weak human nature to come and save us from our sins.
Giving God glory may not just be when you're singing songs on a Sunday morning. It's actually reflecting the divine image as a person united to Jesus. That glorifies God.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're winding up our series on the solas, reflecting on the great heritage that we have in the Reformation, this 500th year anniversary. What do you give to somebody who has everything? No one can give God anything. For who has ever given him a gift that he should repay him, says Paul. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. In the Bible, we learn that God's word alone delivers salvation to us, sola scriptura, a salvation that is by God's initiative and grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solo Christo, so that God may receive all the glory, soli Deo gloria. Now, idolaters lay their works and their goods at the feet of their speechless idols. And many professing Christians around the world turn God into an idol they think they can pacify and control. But as Paul announced to the Athenians, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with human hands as though he needed anything, since he is the one who gives life, breath, and all things. That's bad news for the human ego, but great news for image bearers who are weary of trying to earn God's favor. So although we can't give God anything that would improve his lot or make him indebted to us, God has given us everything necessary for life and salvation, and therefore we no longer serve God as debtors, but glorify God as witnesses. Witnesses are not the main story. They only report it. They give public testimony to what they've seen and heard. The mirror doesn't make the image, but only reflects it. It tells the truth, but doesn't create it. And so that's what it means to belong to the great cast of characters or cloud of witnesses. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbors do. God glorifies himself chiefly in salvation, chiefly in the cross and resurrection of our Lord, but then goes on to glorify himself as the giver of all good gifts to us and then through us to our neighbors. And so this is what we're going to be talking about in this edition of the White Horse Inn, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, with Rod Rosenblatt, Adriel Sanchez, Kim Riddleberger, and I'm Mike Horton. So first off, let's go back to the history, since we're talking about Soli Deo Gloria in the context of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. How did this become one of the solas, and what's its relationship to the other solas?
This is the capstone to the other solas. This is the end of the process. All that process of God saving sinners takes us to, at the end, confess that his glory is revealed in his salvation of sinners, ultimately.
And that's not something we just can piece together from various passages. We even find it, that same argument, that logic unfolded in one verse. In Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And then down at the end of it, after a couple of verses, and so he gave all glory to God who was able to do what he promised. So there it is, the logic in the whole, in one passage. He gets all the credit because he did all the work.
Well, and Paul as a rabbi, that is a lot of Old Testament biblical theology, because you have God's glory revealed when he is with his people and he appears, and no one can see him or gaze upon him because he is other than, he's transcendent. Then you get it when he's present with his people in the glory pillar, the cloud, the tabernacle. It's God stooping down and protecting us from the incinerating fire his glory would be otherwise. And of course, all of that points forward to the supreme revelation of God's glory, which is in the person and work of Christ, where you have that language in John's prologue of Jesus veiling that glory with a tent of flesh. So God protecting us from his holiness, which is a consuming fire.
And Paul telling us that we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Yeah.
We have beheld his glory. Really?
Yeah.
Isaiah 53, he was not somebody you'd want to look at.
He'd walk through a crowd and no one would recognize him. And oh, there goes the Son of God. No.
Yeah.
No.
Even his brothers said, who does he think he is, God? You know, the humility of God here, the humility to stoop, to take on our humanity. Why? So that he can be with us. That's the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God wants to be with us, but he can't without destroying us because of his holiness and our sin. And so he takes on our humanity without sin, comes into our world, takes on our impurity, carries it off like the scapegoat, comes out the other end in the resurrection, alive as the first fruits of the new creation.
And he gives us the hope of glory. You think of the problem earlier in Romans. You know, we've exchanged the glory of the true God for creatures. People have bowed down and committed idolatry. What's happened is we've fallen short of God's glory. And so now the image and glory of God has come incarnate to restore that to humanity in one sense. I mean, God when he created mankind there in the Garden of Eden, made humanity in his image.
Icon. And,
yeah, that's right, in his image. And we're these royal rulers. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, that word glory is often associated with this sort of regal king.
Kingly office. Mm-hmm.
Kingly office. And Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, God has crowned mankind with honor and glory, but we've fallen short of that.
Well, if you hold to the principle of analogy that earthly things teach us about heavenly things, you see the office of the great kings throughout human history is kind of, wow, if it's this king can collect this much gold and exercise this kind of power, just imagine for a second the God who gives that king his breath and his power. Think of the glory and power and majesty he possesses.
Well, what does it mean to ascribe glory to God? We don't really give God glory in the sense that we contribute to his worth, but what does it mean to ascribe glory to him?
We honor him as he is, as the glorious one.
Hold the mirror up.
We hold the mirror up and we see that whatever glory we have is reflected, is a reflection of him. And so we, at the end of the day, after we look at the other solas, we have to attribute appropriate honor to that God who is other than, who took upon himself a weak human nature to come and save us from our sins.
So what can we say in response to this but live a life of thanksgiving and gratitude, pointing everybody in the world to God in Jesus Christ?
Being that reflection. Now, giving God glory or ascribing to God glory may not just be when you're singing songs on a Sunday morning. It's actually reflecting the divine image of God as a person united to Jesus. That glorifies God.
Yeah, declare his glory among the nations, Psalm 96, verse 3. That's ultimately what the Great Commission is all about, right? Ascribe glory to God. Go into all the world, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So if you believe that salvation is of the Lord, if you believe in all of this that we've been talking about, you believe that salvation is by grace alone, because of Christ alone, received through faith alone, then you're going to declare the glory of God among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. You're not going to say, you know what, I think that people are really going to respect the church if we dig wells in Africa, or if we build a community center, or if we have a center for unwed mothers and so forth. Fine, have all sorts of centers you're talking about, but you're talking about the wrong motive. Ascribe glory to God among the nations. Point to what he has done, his marvelous works, And that's going to be the rationale for the church's mission.
Yeah.
And it's obvious throughout Scripture that God is so about he doesn't want us to take any credit. I mean, how often throughout the Old Testament does God call weak, lowly, broken people to accomplish his purposes? And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says it's the same with us. You know, look at your calling, brothers. Not many are wise according to the flesh, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? So that nobody would boast in his presence. God is concerned with the fact that we are not robbing him of his glory or taking the credit for ourselves. And that gets back to the earlier point of how is this related to the other solas? Well, if I'm saved by faith plus works, meritorious works that I'm contributing, well, then God doesn't really get all the glory.
There's a little to me. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Now I want to go to church and worship. Now I want to praise God because there's something to praise him for. In view of all these riches, what shall we say then? If Christ is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's take a look at some of the famous doxologies. One of the important genres of Scripture, you could even call it, is doxology. We've said often on the program that the drama yields doctrines that then lead us to doxology, praise and thanksgiving, that then shape and motivate our discipleship. What are some of the famous doxologies of Scripture, and how do we learn what Soli Deo Gloria means from some of these doxologies?
Well, those doxologies are significant because they're found throughout certainly Paul's epistles and the bulk of the New Testament. So, for example, in Romans 8, the end there of that chapter where Paul's wrapping up the discussion of justification and sanctification. What then shall we say to these things as responding to how God saves sinners and then is sanctifying them? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then comes this wonderful doxology in response to that question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here is reciting that back to God as an act of thanksgiving for what he's just laid out. You can just see Paul coming to the end of this discussion of justification, sanctification, and his heart's just spilling out on the page, and here it is at the end of Romans.
I was going to mention just a little bit later in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. These doxologies, it's almost like the apostle is overwhelmed with the greatness of who God is. You can't even ascribe everything that God is to him because it's so overwhelming.
Well, and the pattern that's established this for worship is really important. Christian worship is us recounting to each other in the presence of God the wonderful things that God has done and responding then with these doxologies. So our worship ought to have that kind of a doxological sense about it where we're telling God's story to each other and in his presence then, and then like Paul responding to what we just heard with these. That's what a hymn is for on Sunday, by the way.
Giving ourselves reason to praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
Yeah, that's why we have hymns. That's why we should sing them.
That both of those doxologies, the one in Romans 8 and the one in Romans 11, begin on the heels of basically the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, doctrine of effectual calling. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It's only after these doctrines that preach grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, that these doxologies appear in the first place.
So all you hymn writers out there, put these biblical texts to music for us, please.
But you also then have to go back and mine the riches of the doctrine before you have something to get all doxological about.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
Think of Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. Hmm. That's how it starts. The musician is sitting around saying, not I'm trying to think up lyrics that I can sing over and over again until I'm whipped into a frenzy, but rather, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. See, our hearts are stirred by something that comes into our minds. And you go back to so many of the Psalms, and they don't say, I will love you, I would praise you, I just keep falling in love with you over and over again.
I just wanna.
Yeah. They say, let us recite the things the Lord has done.
Yep.
And then after recital of God's marvelous works, therefore we praise you and so forth. That's how our worship should be. Mm-hmm. You got to have the drama and the doctrine that tells us what God has done, make it all about him. And then people will say, wow, to a tune.
Yeah. And sing with hearts filled with praise and gratitude. Yeah, that's a huge point, Mike. It's very hard to sing a biblical doxology after you've heard a sermon about how to have a better this or a happier that.
Yeah. Yes.
And it's really hard to sing a doxology when I'm told to look within and to experience something.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We just had a sermon last Sunday on Psalm 88. There's not a happy moment in that psalm.
That's a tough one.
Psalm ends with darkness.
Absolute darkness. I don't have a friend in the world. You, O Lord, have taken away my life, my happiness, everyone I love, my best friend. You have made me miserable. The whole psalm. And it was so Christ-centered. At the end, he said, is there any gospel in this text at all? And as I'm reading it, no. What are you going to do with this? You're going to have to go to another psalm before you're going to let us out of here. And he said, look at the first verse. O God of my salvation, comma. So you can take all of these words to God because he is your salvation in Jesus Christ.
The thing this does for you, this makes the gospel relevant on your worst possible day.
Yeah.
This works. There's still doxology when you consider the greatness of God and in what he's done for us in Christ, that he is the God of our salvation. And that stirs the heart without trying to manipulate people. There's a fair sense in which certain tunes and certain chords do play on the human heart. This is not that kind of artificial play on emotions.
No.
This is an emotion that arises deep in your heart, spontaneously in praise to God.
How about reflecting God's glory in our callings? You know, there's nowhere, Luther and Calvin said, there's nowhere for our good works to go except out to our neighbors who need us in our daily callings. And when you think of the fact that you're doing this not because God needs it or because you need it,
right?
Because you have everything you need in Christ, you're really freed up to focus on one person, and that is my neighbor right now who's knocking on my door asking for sugar.
Yeah.
Both Luther and Calvin do this. They say that basically the monk is disrupting the whole flow of God's gifts.
Yeah.
Here, God has arranged a plan whereby, for his own glory, he gives gifts to us, and those are saving gifts, and then through us gives both saving and common gifts to our neighbors. So he's the giver at all times. He is the giver. That is his office. That's what he does. He is the giver. We are workers. When people say, you guys don't believe in works, it's faith. Well, not in justification, for heaven's sake.
Yep.
But of course we believe in works.
Yep, they're in another column, but they're there.
Callings. Yep. We're to work our heads and hearts and bodies off for other people. And that totally changes our view of vocation. I'm not working primarily for money. I'm not working primarily for job satisfaction, working, you know, so I can rise higher in the company. I am working primarily for the glory of God and the good of my neighbor. Another point in Calvin, I imagine it's in Luther too, Rob, but you have to tell me, is that God even glorifies himself and serves us through non-Christian neighbors who give good gifts.
Wow.
As artists and scientists and doctors and so forth. And this was, of course, a polemic against the Anabaptists, who believed that the elect were righteous and the reprobate world couldn't write a true sentence on pain of death. So let's burn all their books. And Calvin says, do you ever go to a doctor?
Gosh.
How did dentists fit into that?
Yeah. Doctors and lawyers.
Yeah. I get lawyers too. Dentists are the ones I'm still working through.
He also praised mathematicians, and that one really kind of stuck.
Yeah. Well, there is a beauty in mathematics.
Yeah. But that really is amazing how God has planted lights all over, mirrors all over to reflect his light, and they're even non-Christians. That's a doctrine you really just don't find everywhere.
No, and I think Calvin would argue, at least in his earlier chapters of the Institutes and his commentary on Romans, that it's that desire to glorify God that wired into us and part of our king office that always inevitably, because of human sin, leads to false religion. It's why we're inveterate idolaters, because we're wired for God. Yeah, we're wired for God, and when we're not glorifying him, we're going to glorify the thing we just built or the person looking back at us in the mirror.
A substitute. We'll have to create a substitute for God.
You know, having that perspective of this kingly office that everybody, just by virtue of being made in the image of God, has, I think it helps us as a church to not have the sort of us-them mentality or you know, the isolationist mentality that the world is an evil place that we need to flee from. You know, we need to go be monks. No, we can actually praise God for the good things that he's doing in the world through our neighbors. And I think that changes the whole perspective. Maybe we could even be friends with them.
Wow.
And get to know them.
Radical.
Wow. Consider that.
Wow.
Yeah.
Radical.
Yeah, I mean, to think of the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation as glorifying to God.
Yeah, whether they know it or not.
Whether they know it or not, that they are God's means of giving gifts to Christians even,
yeah,
as well as non-Christians. And this is just amazing how God takes care of his world. So the monk, on the other hand, reverses this flow of gifts. Instead of God being glorified, the monk wants to take some glory away from God and give it to himself for his ascent.
Or keep it away from others.
Or keep it away from others, his ascent up the ladder, away from his neighbor. And he's attempting to bring God gifts. And so God isn't pleased. God is saying, are you serious? You're bringing your filthy rags instead of my son I provided for you? So God is definitely not benefited by it. Secondly, the monk isn't benefited by it because he is under severer wrath for offending God. And then thirdly, the neighbor isn't served by this because everything he's doing for himself, for his own spiritual, individualistic, private piety. And there's a lot of that in the church today, kind of an evangelical subculture that's all about our entertaining ourselves.
Yeah, at least the medieval monks made wine.
Right, exactly. And cheese.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Quality cheese. Yeah, I think the main thing is what Adriel brought up, that this is against credit. The whole thing at every single layer is anti-credit, anti-merit, anti-sharing in, anti-cooperating with, every single level of it. You know, Bach used to sign every piece of music, SDG, and there was a reason for
Soli Deo Gloria.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And whether it was a secular piece or a choral piece.
That's right.
Well, you know, as basic as this is, it's really hard to think about Soli Deo Gloria as a category for daily life, if your theology says I'm saved by what I do.
Yep.
The degree to which religion centers around my works, my goodness, my this, my that, my other, the degree to which I'm focused on those things is the degree to which I cannot give glory to God.
That's right.
And that reflection captures the significant point that God is supremely glorified when he saves people who can't save themselves and who know they can't save themselves.
Yeah.
That's when he's supremely glorified salvation, in the salvation of helpless people.
Yeah.
You know, I think it's interesting, too, in The Bondage of the Will, Luther, one of the arrows he slings at Erasmus is, Erasmus has said, with respect to election and predestination, let's not talk about it. It doesn't matter whether we know these things. And Luther says, Erasmus, it comes down to this. First of all, we should know everything in the scriptures. Everything that God wants to teach us is for us to learn. But secondly, if I do not know this doctrine of unconditional election, that God has chosen me before and apart from my choosing him, I will never know how much to praise him and how much to praise myself. Therefore, you have utterly destroyed my worship, O Erasmus. That is what we're talking about here. If at any point, any link in that chain, election, justification, regeneration, if any link in that chain has my fingerprints on it, it will melt that chain.
It will not hold.
It will not hold. Thank God, even in sanctification, he's the sanctifier. I am the sanctified. He's the one who is bringing about the change in my life, the transformation in my life. So I can't even take credit for that link in the chain. Even that is the result of God's grace at work in me. So at every step of the way, we find nothing that we can point to say, but that is the moment where I contributed. And you hear people all the time today talking about, well, at least the one thing I did, believing, and then I was born again, rather than the new birth actually causing the believing. And now, today, you hear stuff you wouldn't have heard a generation ago about people saying we are joining Jesus in his program of redeeming and reconciling the world.
Good grief.
You say, okay, first of all, passages. You know, and secondly, you don't realize you can't give all glory to God. You
did
have
you
no
guys,
reason for worship, for
did
praise.
Did you guys smell that, you know, a decade ago when we heard the phrase incarnational theology?
Yeah, right.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Same thing.
J. Todd Billings has written a great article for Modern Reformation on that. You can go to the website and check that out, folks. It's a really great critique of that whole idea. It's a noun. You know, it's not an adverb. We don't live incarnationally. There was an incarnation.
Right.
And we live in the light of his incarnation.
Yep. It's amazing how we'll take the blessings of God and then just sort of turn them upside down. I think we even do it, people even do it with the sacraments. You know, baptism is not God's work and God's washing.
Right.
It's something that I'm doing. It's all about me declaring my faith right now. The Lord's Supper is not Christ feeding us. It's our time now to sit down and think and remember what Jesus has done primarily. It's not God's blessings coming to us. It's something that we're doing.
At some point, we're just going to have to make it about us. And folks, you hear what we're saying here? This is for worship. This isn't for argument
and
debate.
The basis of worship.
This is for worship. These great truths deprive us of all reason for boasting in God's presence. That's exactly where God wants us. He has done all of this. The greatest disrespect to God for all that he has done is to then wrongly, untruthfully say in the courtroom of the world, yes, but I, ...
The flip side of this is so important to at least mention, and that is God removing his presence from people is the severest form of judgment. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Old Testament is replete, and Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10 to Christians, that these things are written as an example to you about the importance of keeping your focus on the glory of God in his redemptive work in Christ, and not to move it to anything else, not to trust in kings and princes, not to trust in the work of your hands, not to trust in your wealth or your military power, or your economics, anything else. There's a sense which God will withdraw his presence. So you end up with Amos's famine of the word and all the rest of it. These are not good things.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. You know, the whole sort of school of thought that goes to say all of this doctrine, all of this theology just leads to fighting. We really need to get away from that and get back to the heart of worship. Right? Everything that we've seen is quite the opposite. It's here's the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification. And what does it lead to? It leads to genuine doxology. And so for the people that are afraid of, you know, oh, man, we don't really, we don't need to learn theology, all these deep doctrinal words.
Worship.
Yeah, let's just worship. You can't just worship unless you understand why you're worshiping. And, and again, that's why the psalmists are continually giving themselves ammunition for worship, as it were, recounting the great deeds that God has done in creation and even in redemption. We have to remind ourselves of these great doctrinal truths so that we'll be led into doxology.
Well, that leads to a very important point as well, that our worship and learning that pattern of hearing the great redemptive works of God and then offering him thanksgiving and praise for that, that's preparing us for eternity when the glory of God is realized.
And we're glorified.
And we share in his glory.
That's
seen in Revelation 4, 5, and 6. What's it going to be like in heaven? And there we're residing in the glory of God. And so the act of worship and this doxological pattern is prepping us for what we're going to do for all eternity. People will think, well, I don't want to sit around heaven and praise God all day. That would be boring.
Yeah.
Well, that's because a person's never considered who God is and the nature of our glorification.
And they're thinking of their own church services.
Exactly.
Yeah.
In a new heaven.
It is boring. I mean, and in the best of services, because we are weak, we're feeble, and our worship is feeble, and we don't actually see God in the face of Jesus Christ as we will on that day. We have him in humbler forms with bread and wine and water and some preacher up there, a fellow sinner, talking to us, announcing things to us. It's weak.
And all of it anticipating the other word that you mentioned, hope.
Yeah.
There's going to be a time when we're going to see that glory with our eyeballs.
Yeah.
And until that time, it's boring, it's difficult, it's a struggle. It involves the hard work of loving neighbor and in our work and participation in the worship of the local church in Christ's kingdom. There, it's a struggle to keep that hope before our eyes. And I think a lot of that is because preachers shy away from giving people a taste, a foretaste of the hope of glory through their preaching.
Yeah.
It's good to consider going through the book of Revelation on a Sunday morning series. And there you're given a sense of not only God's control of history and his directing all things towards his appointed end, but glimpses and pictures of the Lamb, the triumph of the Lamb. And that's a subject that Christians just don't talk about often enough.
We don't talk about a new earth either.
Yeah. What'll that be like?
Yeah.
His glory will raise us from the dead and we'll receive bodies that are suitable to stand in his presence that we can't do now.
And that's a marvelous truth that God is, in one sense, sharing this glory with humanity. Mm-hmm. One of the critiques that's sometimes given of Soli Deo Gloria is, when we focus all on God's glory, does that belittle mankind? Does that make us look small or insignificant? And yet God receiving all the glory, he does it in such a manner that he's blessing and rescuing, saving us. So he's sharing his benefits, his goodness with his creation, and that's the way in which he's being glorified. Mm-hmm. So it's not that Soli Deo Gloria is picturing mankind in this negative sense. No, God is actually sharing his glory with us in this unique way.
Folks, what we've been talking about here is how God keeps us from boasting. How God takes all the credit. He set up a plan whereby from the foundation of the world, he has chosen us in Christ before we could choose him, obviously. He has called us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive by grace you are saved. So we can't even credit our new birth to our free will. He made us alive in Christ while we were dead. He gave us the gift of faith, and then that faith united us to Christ to receive justification, sanctification, one day glorification, all of it by his doing rather than ours. And that drives us to worship, and then it drives us out Monday morning to work, to love and serve our neighbors, knowing that we don't have any of this work to give to God. He has done all the work. Rather, he points us out to the world and says, they're the ones who need you. I don't need you to do that for me, but I command you to go out and do that for them. And anyone who thinks that there's no place for works in Reformation theology simply hasn't read a standard history book on the Reformation, written even by a non-Christian because there you will read about the transforming impact of Soli Deo Gloria and the doctrines that lead to it on everyday people going out to everyday callings in order to be everyday Christians for everyday neighbors. And that was a world transforming, a culture transforming movement. But not because it sought to give anything back to God except praise and thanksgiving for what He has given to us and through us to others. Wherever it's Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, there God will be glorified.
Yeah,
and God will be present wherever He is glorified.
Absolutely.
Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.